Sisters, listen closely. Finding out he's the one can sometimes feel like traveling through a desert of uncertainty. I mean, every time you feel like you've reached an oasis, it ends up being a mirage. As your resident sister and friend, here are 5 common red flags that you need to steer clear away from. First up, if he's asking for your phone number straight off the bat, but not your dad's, well, that's a major red flag waving in your face. Next, if he's hitting you up with texts and calls late at night, you better believe he's not serious, and chances are, he won't respect your boundaries. Watch out for those put-downs disguised as sarcastic banters. You know, the ones that make you the butt of the joke? It's time to show him the door. And oh, if he's more interested in hearing himself talk than listening to what you have to say, girl, that's a sign you need to run in the opposite direction. And let's not forget the classic line, "My ex was crazy." Yeah, right. If he's mouthing his ex left and right, chances are he's the one with the issues. And those are just the obvious red flags. Let's help you uncover what's really hiding underneath the surface with Vibe Check, the ultimate prompt card game for meaningful connections. Crafted with deep respect for Islamic traditions, Vibe Check goes beyond the surface, allowing you to discover the essence of your potential life partner's faith, character, and aspirations. With 8 thoughtfully crafted categories and 135 thought-provoking questions, Vibe Check ensures a comprehensive understanding of your potential spouse, from values and ambitions to personal quirks and preferences. I mean, skip the surface-level discussions and dive straight into what truly matters. Visit our website, www.thedigitalsisterhood.com now, and take the first step towards finding your righteous partner. Your journey to marital bliss begins here. Trigger warning. This episode contains material of highly sensitive nature, including graphic descriptions of war that may be triggering to some individuals. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is your sister and friend Adar, and you're listening to the Digital Sisterhood Podcast. Islamophobia is a disease that permeates the Western world. Let's not dance around it. We've all felt it at different levels, at different extremes. When you live in the West, particularly in a secular country, it can be very hard to practice your religion. I mean, they make our hijabs feel so heavy on our heads. But what are the consequences of that? If you've been keeping up with us this season, and I hope you have, you will have heard Lubna's story out of France. Today, though, I'm going to tell you another story that starts in France, but ends somewhere completely different. This story is about Sara, a schoolgirl facing an identity crisis, growing up in a place where she felt she had to hide.
So growing up in France, it was basically like a normal life, like every other kid that grew up in UK or Denmark or etc. But the only difference I noticed, it was about my Islamic identity. Because, you know, in France, you cannot wear hijab at school. You cannot talk about deen, you know, with your friends, etc., because they see it as a bad thing. They told us, like, all the things that concern the deen matters, it stay at home. So growing up, I told that the deen is a private thing. It's not like, you know, a thing that you have to be proud of. Like, it's a thing that you have to keep secret. I think both my parents and me, we weren't prepared to the life in France because my parents were seeking a good life for their kids. They didn't know, like, you know, how it's going to become with the teen matter in France. They said to us to be just quiet kids at school. I remember a memory that happened when I was in school. And I remember back then with my Islamic teacher at school, she always said us to never listen what the French were telling us, to not trust all the things they were saying, like maybe to help us to not forget about our identity, because France, they want you to be secular, you know? So basically, to me, it was pretty confusing because at school, I never talk about teen. I do my stuff, good at in my class, etc. And when I come back home, I have Arabic class, I have Quran class. So I had two life. It was pretty confusing at first because you cannot like divide a person in two, like your identity is one. I remember that when I had to go to school and take it off my hijab, at first it was like, you know, shameful because it's like leaving all your Muslim side outside of the door of the school. Like, it's a feeling that every French girl, every hijabi French girl can share it. So basically, with my school, there were like a big parking for car next to it. So me and my hijabi friend, we used to go in the parking so nobody see us. Because, you know, taking off your hijab outside the school, every people look at you. It's something that every French girl experiences. You know, when the men look at you or the non-Muslim girl look at you, like, it's just not the kids around you. It's like, you know, the stranger that just work in the street next to the school, some grown man or grown woman just watching at a group of hijabi taking off their hijab. So at least in my experiences, it was heartbreaking to take off, you know, my hijab. I was wearing the hijab when I was very young, at 7, 8 years old, because, you know, when you have like religious household with some with religious barons, they love to you know, to teach you the deen and to make you, help you start, you know, with the salat early, with wearing the hijab early, etc. But when I fell in love with my deen and that I had, you know, my revert experiences, it's at that time that at 14 I started slowly to wear jilbab. So one day I had a book that I was reading about, you know, the spouse of our Prophet Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the things they were wearing. And from my own understanding, it connected with the things I wanted to wear. So this is why I started to wear the jilbab and felt a lot of love for the niqab. But living in France, it was complicated because you were just 14. You want to wear the niqab, but it's banned in the country and you have to go to school. So it's just completely impossible. So I was just wearing my jilbab, and when I have to go to school, just take it off and do my own life. And when I come back at home, or when I have to go somewhere, just wear my jilbab again. And in some special occasion that, you know, when there's Eid or something like that, where, because there's a lot of men, so sometimes I use it to wear quickly a niqab, hoping that no policeman was around. Because, you know, it's so crazy and dangerous for a young girl to wear this thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's banned, so you can be arrested just because you want to hide your nose and your mouth. Not
no,
subhanAllah, it's crazy because just hiding your nose and your mouth with an niqab, you can be arrested for that.
SubhanAllah. I don't think a lot of people understand, a lot of non-Muslims don't understand how much your hijab is. It's like telling us to remove our blackness.
Mm-hmm.
SubhanAllah. And I know, like, some people might disagree with that statement, but I identify first as a Muslim before I identify myself as a woman, before I identify myself, you know, anything else.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But my Islam. And so when to them, it's like, it's just a fabric. It's not a fabric. You know, it's an affirmation, an acknowledgement of who created me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And Allah comes first before anything else. But they don't understand that. So you saying, like, to me, it's like my skin.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Because it is, like, you know, like, it's just to them, it's so it's not understandable to them, right? To their whole understanding about Muslims is these are oppressed women and we need to liberate them.
Yeah.
We need to free them. So we free them by removing the hijab. We free them by, you know, changing their mindset. But subhanAllah, like, you know, what they don't understand is even if you take off your, if they force you to take off your hijab, you're still a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? You can't change their belief and what they think and how they see the world.
And it's not even in the school too. It's outside the school. You know, when you go on the bus, every people look at you. When you go to the supermarket, every people look at you. They give you, like, another treatment. They're gonna be nice with someone before you, but when they see you, their smile like went away,
disappears.
Yeah, it just disappear. You you show that you wanna smile to them back. Like, I'm not mean. I said nothing.
I'm a nice person.
Yeah, I'm a nice person, but they just look at you like as a second class citizen, and etc. And it just made me all emotional. And I wanted to find, you know, sabr in the deen and look after the deen and seeking answer and response.
Mm.
But
yeah,
I fell in the wrong side.
So imagine this, okay? You're a 15-year-old girl. You start to fall in love with your deen. We all know what it feels like to have a whiff or a taste of high iman. Right? And you're about to begin what should be a beautiful journey. And you've got this ache in your heart, that eager passion to learn more about your religion. But you're not sure where to go, who to run to, or how to learn. Your heart is wanting, it's open. But it's at this moment of vulnerability, that someone takes advantage of you.
At the beginning that I remember, because before we hear about, you know, the kids going somewhere, etc., there was a new masjid in our town, you know, and I had a friend that used to go to that masjid, and so she just invited me to go with her. So I started to go there's time to time with my friend. And at that masjid, she used it, you know, to have courses, lessons. And after her lessons, she used it to show me what she learned, you know. Oh, today I learned this at the masjid, etc. And it was, you know, new things in the deen I never learned before. After that, you know... when you cannot speak Arabic or don't have a lot of books, because you know when you are a teenager, you have to ask your parents for money because you don't work, you don't have money, so your money is your primary money. And so I just started, you know, to go on the internet and looking for, you know, the free books,
mm-hmm.
free Islamic books, yes, or just learnings, you know, the deen on internet. But when you are kids, you are not like that mature to understand that you cannot learn the thing from internet.
So I guess tell me about the day
mm-hmm.
when you I guess found this community online.
I remember the community online. It was mainly on Facebook back then, you know. I think it was in 2013, 2014, in the beginning. And then I was on Facebook. And when you start to have one or two new friends on Facebook, they just, this community, just, you know, add new person without even talking to him, just having them around. And then I was just agree. Everyone adding me to their friends group. And then at that time, I started like having new friends.
What was it like having new friends? It must have been nice to be like in group of people who were, you know, practicing their faith. Like, what was that like for you to find community of people that were like you?
Basically, like, you know, when you have new friends and you always talking about Dean and somewhere definitely older than me, because I remember a lady that I used to talk a lot with her. She was like double my age. I was 15, I think, 40, 50. Mm-hmm. And she was like 30.
Wow, subhanAllah.
Yes, she was double my age. And you know, when you are a young kid, a teenager, and then you ask, you know, things about Deen, you especially feel confident what is the answer of an adult. I had deep respect for her because she always had an answer. Like, each time I have a question about Deen, she used it to give me the answer. She was also like a role model for me because, you know, she was adult, so she can do all the things she wants. And I was jilbabi, I wanted to wear niqab, you know. And she was niqabi. And I tell her all my problem with school. Like, she became a little bit of my confidant, you know. Each time I had problem with Deen, etc., I used to tell her, oh, my teacher tell me this today. I had this problem at school or outside. I had this problem. So she was giving me comfort, you know.
Mm-hmm.
With all the other friends too, you know, they were also girls from my age, etc. And I remember my first ever niqab that I had, it was a gift from that lady.
Wow. Do you remember where she was from? Was she from France or did she live somewhere else?
No, she was from France, but she used to live in the south. Like she was away from me. We never met.
How often, like, would you say you spoke to her? Like, was it like once in a while or is it almost like every day?
With that particular lady, it was every day. But I had, like, in the other side, I had plenty of friends, you know, my age too, in this community from internet. And some of them, I didn't even know where they live. And this is particularly the thing that was crazy with me, because I had some friends, after a while, I asked them, like, oh, where do you live? And this is where all it started, because when one of them told me that she was in Syria, I didn't, you know, at that time, where, you know, the things were going on for me, it wasn't like, you know, famous on TV that kids were going to Syria, etc. We didn't especially knew all the things ISIS were doing, you know, all this stuff. Mm-hmm. It was still very new. So when she tell me she was in Syria, the only things I knew, it's like, I remember like a war started in Syria, but after that, I didn't know the rest. I was saying, oh, it's not dangerous back there. Are you away from the war? Who it is? You don't want to like come in France or somewhere else? Like you know, like my parents' really? Story. Yes, yeah, like yeah, my parents, yeah. They live just the country in the war. You know. And it all started like there. She was telling some friends were telling me, why do I have to go and live in France where I can't like leave my deen in Syria with no problem, etc. So I was just impressed by them telling myself they, wow, just for the deen, they're gonna stay, you know, in their country. Because at first I took that it was their country, even if they were French speaking. Maybe I said to myself, they were Syrian French girl that maybe grew up in France, then go back to their country before the war start, you know. So it's at that time that all the things started.
Now we all know the internet can be a very dangerous place. Do you guys remember when we were learning about internet safety and all the precautions we needed to take, all the precautions our parents needed to know? Do you remember that? Well, this screen enables strangers, predators, to enter that space. This is something that happens time and time again, more than people would like to believe. Older men and women target kids on social media, on public forums, in direct messages, striking up conversations with innocent teens who simply don't know any better. Now, Sara, fortunately, was one of those teens. And her lack of knowledge about the deen, but her admirable eagerness to learn, meant that she was a prime target of radicalization. Without the knowledge to verify the information that she was being given, and not knowing any better, she believed everything she was told.
They also, you know, share with me their anger. Like, oh, it happened this and that. Look what they are doing in Syria. And look how your life is in France. They don't help you. They hate you. You know, having this hateful speech always. Like hearing this always as a young teenager, it's not saying to have deep hate like this and grow up with this. Like for at least for 3 years, all I had with this friend, it was like, you know, hateful conversation, anger, like every day and every day. It's at that time that it started, you know, for me to have bad influences. And when the war in Syria become more trending and we see more, you know, picture of the war, video of the war, the kids dying, what some dictator were doing to its own people and what the world were reacting like. No, as Palestine, you can see what is happening. And when you see what the world is doing for them, like, is just sleeping on their bed and not trying to stop the war, you know?
Makes you angry.
Yeah, and it makes us angry. You can see that we are, when we see what's happening with
Gaza.
The war, yeah, in Gaza, the war going. And it's not even a war, it's just some people.
It's a genocide.
Yeah, it's a genocide. And when you see there's genocide going on, and the whole world just watching the genocide without doing anything. Like, no, me at my grown age, I have, you know, the maturity to not do stupid things and that to reflect. But when you are 15 and you're just spontaneous, you know, when you see something is not right, you're gonna do something about it, you know? And then having all this hateful speech and seeing, especially it was in November 2016, I remember with Aleppo, all the bombing, all the kids crying, because the bombing, it wasn't only in the Assad side, it was like there was a world coalitions, like with Russia, France, America, they were all bombing Syria. So every time there is a bombing, it's not like, you know, precisely on one person. It touched everybody around. And when it was kids, pregnant women, missing old people, and you see all the video, you know, all the propaganda, because the ISIS, they were very, very, very good at the propaganda. All the video they were doing, how the life is nice with them, how you can live your life, your gene completely with freedom, and how the whole world went against in just because you are Muslims, and how they are killing the Syrian kids, and etc. You know, you had at the same time the pity for them, the anger for them, and everything. And you know, you're just speechless. And when you have friends there, and some that you knew when they were in France, and then they disappear for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and go back to, you know, contact you again, and they say, oh, I'm in Syria now, I finally do it, etc. And then you ask them how it's going on, how is the life there, and they all give you only positive side with not the bad side. Like, it's just like, you know, turn your mind. And as I said, when you are a teenager, you don't reflect like a mature adult, you know? And when you see all your friends from Facebook one-to-one going to Syria, and all the people in Syria asking you to come, and when you are at school or outside in France, the people hate you. They tell you to go back to your own country, etc. You ask yourself, people want me to go back to my country. I don't deserve to be in France, etc. They hate me in France. And some people in Syria, they are waiting for me. They ask me to come. They ask me to help the Syrian kids, you know. And with all the things that going on with my mind, subhanAllah, you won't even trust me. It was in November that all the bombing were going. I felt sick. I literally felt sick. And it was for 2-3 weeks, I remember. And then in December, the war was still going on, the bombing. And then I have the winter exam before a break for school. And then as I was sick, I went to the doctor. And then she told me that she can give me, you know, a medical certificate so I don't do my exams. I said to her, no, I'm going. Because, you know, even if I was radicalized, I still have that deep connection with the school and having degree. And I still remain like the good student. So when the doctor tell me that she can give me a certificate so I can just rest at home, because she said maybe it was all due to the cold and the stress. And she told me that maybe it was because of the stress that I felt sick. And subhanAllah, I didn't tell her that I had all this, you know, things going on in my mind that make me more stressed and sad when I was seeing the Syrian kids. So I just said to her, no, I don't want a certificate. I just want the medication to be better. And then I went to school. I did all my exam. And after my exam, it's the day I finally took my decision to go to Syria and finally do maybe some things for my own, just being there and helping as much as I can. So my parents, they never see what we're going through, you know, with all my problems. Because I was still a quiet kid. And my jilbab, etc., I wear it before, you know, all the stuff that's going on TV with kids going. So my parents...
They didn't even notice that something's
exactly
happening.
They never click, you know. They just see that I was still going to school, coming back, doing my homework, doing my stuff, and never complaining, you know. Never telling them, oh, look, what's happening. Never. I just was a quiet kid. But even if I was quiet, I still have, you know, deep talks in my mind. I was the type that I have a lot of overthinking and over, but never speaking to anybody else. Except the people from social media that were in Syria, or my friend is Syria. But making the decision, it wasn't from, you know, my own perspective, but I had like pressure. I used it to speak to a girl. Maybe she was a lady, I don't know. I didn't have, you know, a lot of information about her. Somewhere, you know, discreet about their affirmation, their urge, their thing, etc. And maybe she was just like, maybe it was a man and never knew, but it was to me, it was a lady that was speaking to me and giving me a little pressure, you know, like putting in my mind all this stuff and saying to me, look, how in France, they don't want you and we need you in Syria. Come help us. At least just come and, you know, when there is a bombing or etc., you can just help at the hospital or, you know, all this stuff and going on. And I was asking myself, she's right. What am I going to say to Allah? Like, you see all this stuff happening, but what did you do to help your brothers and sisters, you know? And when you are a kid, a teenager, you don't think that because of Muslim, you have to do, you know, with three things. With your hands, if not... With your mouth, if not, with your heart, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But when you are a teenager, you just spontaneous and you don't think about this topic of the deen.
I want you guys to remember that the people Sada was speaking to are not no ordinary people. I'm talking about completely trained predators. I mean, they knew what to say, when to say it, how to say it. And they gained Sada's trust and then sought to manipulate her. And guess what? It worked. Sada made the decision to leave her home and her family to go to Syria. Man, it upsets me to even tell you how organized this operation of deceit was. I mean, everything was arranged for Sada. Her tickets were booked. She was told exactly how to leave. And then she was connected with another sister. I mean, these predators wanted to reel in the bait they caught in as quickly as possible. Sada only packed a few items, like she was told, and she made her way to the Turkish border. On that day, she took in the faces of her parents, unsure if she would ever see them again, but driven on by the hope that her actions would please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was, after all, the lie that she had been fed.
So basically the journey, it was like taking like the bus from France to Germany, and then to Germany having another bus to Austria. And then after this country, we had a bus to Bulgaria, Sofia.
Oh, wow. SubhanAllah.
And then the Sofia, we had another bus to Istanbul. So basically, when we were going to Bulgaria, we went through some border because we left the Schengen border. Because before that, we didn't use the ID card in Europe, you know.
Yeah.
With the Schengen border, you don't have to use your ID card. You can, you know, travel between Germany, Austria, France, Belgium, etc. with no ID. But once you leave the Schengen border, you have to present. So when we was in the border between Hungary and Serbia, I had to show my ID and my friend too. We were stopped. They put us in the side. And at that moment, I knew that my journey was done. Like, I knew that I will never reach Syria. When they stopped us in the border, the driver were waiting us with all the people in the bus. But I think that the people in the border, they just tell to the driver he can go because he's not gonna let us go. Then they go and they take me and my friends somewhere. And then, you know, when the things went serious, then when they asked us to follow them and we went, like, they brought us in some room. They separate us in two different rooms, you know. So when I was alone at that moment, I started like to feel a little bit more afraid. I remember they took off my stuff. They look at my stuff. They asked me questions like where I was going. Is me and my friend going together or separately? They take off our phones. They ask me to turn on my phone and give them the password.
Oh my God.
And after that, it was men before. And after that, they told me they're gonna some ladies are coming, but I didn't know why. So I just said okay. I was waiting in the room, and when the lady come, they ask me to take off all my clothes.
Oh my God.
All my clothes.
Subhanallah.
And I was shocked because, you know, you never been naked in front of someone else as a young girl. But when they asked me, like, to be naked and, you know, I asked them, I can keep my underwear. The ladies told me, no, everything. So it was like difficult for me. I was like shocked. And at the same time, you know, when you are a teenager and you have a lot of complexes and you don't want the people to see your complexes. And so asking like a teenager that doesn't have a good relationship with her own body and ask her to take off everything, it was just heartbreaking for me, especially as Muslim girl. Like, even if they are women, I don't know, I don't want some woman to see me naked. So I take off everything. So I tried my best to hide the things I can hide. And they asked me to turn around. So I just did it what they asked me, so all this stuff can go fast. So what happened after that, they tell me and my friends that they are arresting us because we are searched by friends in the Interpol. So when they say that, I just knew my life was done.
Sara told us something that made me very sad at this point. She said her and her friend's first reaction of being told what was going on was to laugh. They laughed. And you know why? Because they were kids. They were only kids. So of course they had a childlike reaction to a very grave situation, a very scary situation that they couldn't even really comprehend at first. Imagine you at the back of a police car in a foreign country laughing. Who would be laughing like that but children? But then the reality set in. These kids were thrust into the adult world. They were not treated like children. Despite being 15, Saad and her friend were arrested and held accountable like adults. No one contacted their parents. Without anyone present to represent them, their fingerprints were taken, and the two girls were put in front of a camera and questioned by the Hungarian police. Then they were separated. Each girl was put into a cramped jail cell, packed with 10 adult women twice their age. The situation was no less than terrifying. There was no offer of a helping hand. No one to advocate for them. No comfort in sight.
So the morning we go in the court, they ask us to be ready and they give us the breakfast, but going, you are going to the court, you don't feel hungry, you know? It was crazy that I had the breakfast because I didn't eat it. I was just stressed, you know? And more because, you know, with all the things happening, I didn't have water to make my, my ablution and pray. So I asked to go to the toilet. I first trying, you know, making my wudu as best because I didn't pray at all because, you know, I was handcuffed with them, not going nowhere, not going to do anything that I was asking myself, subhanAllah, because, you know, at that time, when you start to be imprisoned, you start to realize it's not like the same because we all say like, oh, in France, we cannot do ordine, etc. But definitely the time you cannot have to any, you cannot do anything. It's when you have a handcuff and, you know, having people taking you at this room, their room. They don't care about your salah. They don't care about your hijab. They don't care about anything else. You cannot do anything, you know. So I tried to, you know, make up my salat. I didn't even knew the Qibla. Where was the Qibla? Wallahi, I just pray and wishing it was the Qibla because I had no window, no nothing. And then when we went to the court, they give me all my stuff back. So I put back my jilbab and they handcuffed me. So I went to the court like that. So in the court, it didn't last long. Everything went fast. And then in the court, they say that I was going to the jail for 10 days. The friends have to take me back to France.
So 10 days you're going to spend in jail, but they have 10 days for your government or your national country.
Yes, exactly.
To take you back and to take you to prosecute you in their country because you're their citizen.
Exactly. So the next thing that happened, it's when one of the guards come to me and tell me, like, in this day, you're going to pack up yourself because your friends is coming to take you back to France, you know. So as I knew I was going back to France, I was wondering, how is my friends doing? Is she is in France or she's still in the prisons? So I just wanted, like, you know, having news about her. And then I asked to the guard to have news. And they didn't accept at first, you know. So, you know, I was still like rebellious kids at that time. Like, so I forced it. Like, I tell them that I want to know how is my friend is doing. And then they accepted it, so they broke me and my friend to see each other, but they didn't let us to speak each other. They just say, you're going to see her, but you're not going to talk to her. But we were both pissed, like, what's wrong? Like, why we cannot speak to each other? Like, it was crazy, you know? So when we see each other and then they separate us, I was like asking them why I cannot see my friends anymore. What, like, you know, just like wondering with them, because some of them could speak English, but you have to understand my English is broken. Their English is broken, and we're trying to understand each other, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So it was hard for us to communicate. And then at that time, big stuff happened, like with the misunderstanding. They asked me to go back to myself violently, like one of them tried to punch me. And I hated, like, you know, at least when you ask someone to do some things, ask the person, like, as a human person, like, give them their human rights, like, they are not animals that you can perch, etc. Because with them, I feel like I was object sometimes, like, how they were, pulling me, etc. So one of them trying, like, to pull me forcefully in my room like this, and I just pull his hand out of me, because I'm still a Muslim girl, so, and I hate having, like, men touching me. And I think it's just piss him, and he just jumped on me and put me in the floor, like, violently. And then I started, like, you know, to defend myself, because I was afraid he killed me. Like,
oh my God.
It was, like, still a crazy thing. Imagine someone just jump at you and put you violently in the floor, you know? So I was trying to defend myself. And then they all started to be on me. Like, I think there were six men like this on me. Like, one was sitting in my shoulder, another one was in my back. Some were, like, grabbing my legs, etc. And, you know, when you have a lot of people on you, it's like, you know, the same experiences that Joyce Florence, when he was saying, I can breathe. Like, you know, I was panicking, and I had, like, I was on the floor with a lot of people on me. And at that time, it was the first time I started to cry. I cried for my story, because, like, you know, all the things in my mind come, I'm in prison, I did this stuff, my life is done. I don't know what's happening. They are all on me. Like, you know, it went fast in my mind. I started to cry. Like, it was a crazy experience. It's my first time being violated like that with people, like, especially with men, and then being, you know, just a young teenager girl facing all this stuff. And at that time, I thought that I was going to die. Like, I think that, you know, in prison, a lot of things can happen. Some people can die, and they're not gonna give you the right answer, what happened, etc. So I just think that I was dying, like, they were going to kill me. So I was just screaming, I can't breathe, leave me alone, and trying to defend myself, but, like, they were all on me, so I can do nothing and just let it off. And when I started to feel tired and stopping everything, and they put my head on the floor, like, one of them was, like, the one that was sitting on my shoulders, and he put my head on the floor. I just, like, wished to die at that time and said, it's done, I give up on life, do what you have to do. And so it was crazy.
We know this tale all too well, huh? People of color being treated differently to our white counterparts, being treated as subhuman, not worthy of the same respect, with the same humanity. My heart aches, physically aches, for the black boys and girls adultified as kids, aged by the ugly voice of hate that rears its head at every opportunity. Our young people are not allowed to make mistakes. The world will not forgive them. what Sada and her friend did was wrong. It was not okay. Not by any religious standards. And not according to the law. No one is disputing that. But there are also laws in place that should ensure the well-being of children in the judicial process. I'm be real. Sada deserved far better.
So basically, when they take me to the room and that I was crying, there was a guard looking after me. And then I think I stayed like that for a whole hour, just me and this guard looking at me and me crying. And then they broke me somewhere, like I left the prisons. I went back to the truck with the man looking, watching at me. And then I went to a new, it looked like a prison, you know, still having like, you know, the barrier on the window, all the, you know, all the door being closed each time you go in a new room, etc. So once I was in this new prison, and someone like welcomed me and said it was like, you know, the psychiatric, like it's kind of a psychiatric hospital.
Oh, they put you in the the prison ward with people who have like psychological
like
struggles.
Justly like that. And I was shocked when he told me that I was there. And then they put me in the room, the new cell. And this new cell, I noticed that there was a camera on. It's the only things I noticed that with, like, you know, a toilet. But subhanAllah, this room was, the bed has not bed sheet. The toilet was dirty. I saw that the things was all, you know, just broken. Everything was broken. The bed was broken. And subhanAllah, I went there. They just look up the room. There's still the camera, like, in the room. And I just sit on the bed with no bedsheet, no nothing, no pillow. And I just sit all the night, just praying for my own life, like, crying, praying, asking help for Allah. You know, there is this special ayat in the Quran that I deeply love. It was, you know, with Asiya and her husband. She was oppressed with him and she just asked Allah to build a house near to him, you know? Rabbi ibni li indaka baytan fi jannah. And just asking him to help her. And this verses, this ayah, is the ayah I always keep in mind and having me, like asking him to help me against the unjust people that oppressing me, that treating me bad. And just asking him to be near to him, just having a house near to him and nothing else. Help me and give me a house near to you. Wallah, it's the only things I still have keep in mind. Every time I can shout Aya, I will shout Aya. Every day. I have like a special place. My heart have a special place with this Aya because I feel like I cannot understand what she went through. I wasn't tortured like her, but you know, when people are top of you, pulling you, push you, throw you on the floor, like, and all the people just see what's happening to you and how they treat you bad, but nobody help you. And the only help you have is Allah, because we always say we can count on our friends, we can count on our parents, we can count on, you know, all the people, you know. But once you have bad people in front of you doing bad things to you, and you don't have your parents, you don't have your friend, You have nobody but just you and Allah. And when they were treating me bad, I just felt like I had nobody but Allah with me. And I just said to myself to sabr. But still, even if I was like having all this bad treatment with me, I was still saying to myself, some people are going through worse than me. They are in prison and they are getting tortured. I'm lucky that I'm not being tortured, you know? So the things that give me still strength is telling to myself there are people that going on with deeper struggle than you. So after that, like, you know, the French people come and they take me back to France. And I didn't even tell them what's happened to me. Like, I didn't feel the need to tell them because I knew that the only one that will give me justice about this story is gonna be only Allah. Because this story I'm telling to you, Adar, I never tell it to people, not my parents, not the people around me, nobody. Like, you are one of the first person I tell this, beside a very, very close person that I know.
I understand why Sada kept her story to herself for so long. I mean, it makes sense that a person who has gone through what she has retreats into themselves a bit. I mean, she knew the realities of judgment too well to speak up loudly. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought her to us. And we have every intention in telling her story. Which doesn't end here, by the way. Sada actually returned to France, where she would encounter yet another set of trials. To hear what happens next, join us again next week.